you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be making lots of journeys back and forth between Leviticus and the New Testament tonight. Because really the way I want to kind of approach this is to look and see what's in the text and then to ask, how does that relate to Christ? How does that relate to us? And for sake of time, we will probably not do a lot of reading from Leviticus 11 through 15, but it's more just kind of surveying what's there, and then you can go back and look at that later on. But we're going to start in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. This is a passage that is sometimes kind of known as a parenthesis, where the author of Hebrews is writing about Melchizedek, and then all of a sudden he shifts gears and says, "Oh, you who should be teachers and are not, let me say a thing or two to you," and sometimes this can be really confusing. But there's one thing for us to see here, and then we'll pray and dive in. Hebrews 5, verse 11 says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled and in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And that's the point that we need to see, to distinguish good from evil. I'm persuaded that the author of Hebrews here is actually not just kind of turning aside to rebuke in general, but he is rebuking those who should be teachers of the law, and maybe even speaking to priests here, those who should have had the power of discernment to be able to discern between good and evil, and they have failed to do that, and therefore they're going back and not understanding how the law points to the fulfillment of the law in Christ. For us, as we are in Christ, we are learning how to be priests in the kingdom of God. It is good for us as well to think through how to distinguish between good and evil. And that is what we will be looking at as we look at clean and unclean, holy and unholy, good and evil in Leviticus 11 through 15. So with that in mind, let us pray and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you for the night you've given to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gathered body that you have given to us to be able to come together to understand your word better. Father, we thank you for the way you've sustained us through these last few weeks and continued to desire to know you in the book of Leviticus. And we pray for ongoing grace to do just that. We pray for wisdom and insight into Leviticus 11 through 15. Help me to teach, help us to learn together, and help us to see what your word says about you, your holiness, our call to be holiness, and what Christ has done for us in the good news of the gospel. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have the notes, again, it'll be helpful to see just the big picture of where we are. So if you don't have that, I'll just kind of draw that up on the board just to start again. So we've seen the sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7. We have looked at the priestly instructions plus the priestly failure in chapter 10. That's what we looked at last week. And now we are coming to chapters 11 through 15, which is going to give us what I would call the holiness code, part 1, right? In fact, holiness code is how it's often referred to. The Day of Atonement comes next in chapter 16. And then in 17 through 20, there is another set of holiness commandments. But those, instead of talking about food laws and what do you do with bodily discharges and everything else like that, it's talking about actually the moral instructions with regards to sexual purity, as well as to loving your neighbor, how to be honest with your neighbor, and all of the rest. So those are the two ways that are kind of balancing what we see in the center here, the Day of Atonement, which we will look at in 2 weeks. Next week, I actually have to figure this out. I won't be here next week. So if we have a volunteer to teach Leviticus next week, you can go ahead and do that. Matt, you ready for Leviticus next week?
I can teach worship.
Maybe worship. We will have something in here next week. It just won't be Leviticus 16. That'll be 2 weeks from now. But that's where we are in the book. And of course, there's more priestly instructions in chapters 21 and 22, and then more instructions about sacrifices, festivals, the covenant, and all of that at the very end.
So this, the kids thing ends on March 30th, correct? So we're going to finish Leviticus by March 30th?
We're going to finish with the Day of Atonement.
Cool, cool.
And I am wrestling with Ben to say, this fall, I want 4 Tuesdays. I'm going to be with the youth this fall as well, as my son moves up in there, just to hang out with the youth. But I was like, I need 4 Tuesdays this fall to finish the book of Leviticus. So that's the goal. So I know some are moving before then, but we will hopefully record those and you can follow up on that. And those who will be here, that's where we will probably start in the fall. So yeah, we won't finish all of Leviticus before then. That's the big picture, and we're going to look at chapters 11 through 15 tonight. Again, it's helpful to get our bearings. So, again, if you have the worksheet, you'll see that there is, in chapter 10, we have the sin of Nadab and Abihu, right? They're the ones who offer unholy fire, unauthorized fire on the altar. And what's striking is that in chapter 16, look at where it picks up. That's why there's an arrow on the page. Leviticus 16, verse 1 and 2 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died." Right? So it's making the connection back to chapter 10. And in between, we have these 5 chapters, which give us, I think, maybe 7 different sections on how to think through everything from the food laws, what is clean and what is unclean, with regards to purification after childbirth. The unclean lepers, how do you recognize what those lepers are and what the skin problems are there, as well as unclean garments. There is then cleansing for lepers in chapter 14, as well as cleansing for houses, and then it comes back to cleansing for bodily discharges. We may not have time to get to that, but it's a fun chapter. You should read that on your own afterwards. But what it does instruct us is that every part of life is to be ordered by this holiness code. In fact, I remember reading a book in Panera Bread in 2003, which introduced this idea of holiness and cleanliness. And it's helpful for us to remember that when we put them together, holiness is a subset of cleanliness, right? In other words, what these laws are going to instruct is how to be clean, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it will make someone holy. Right? In the same way that we have seen with the tabernacle, the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the more holy you get. You have to be clean to live in the camp, and then you have to be increasingly holy the closer that you get to God. Right? So holiness and cleanliness are not exactly the same in the ritual purity of Israel, but they're closely related. And so what we're going to see are these clean and unclean laws that help the people to know what to eat and what not to eat and how to live their lives in such a way that when they do approach God, that they will be able to be sanctified in order to come into the presence of God. Again, mediated by the priest, mediated by the sacrifices and everything else. But those two things are not exactly the same. Tony, I looked at that page earlier today and I had them actually the opposite. So I know that's right. So yeah, holiness is a subset that is greater than what we find with cleanness. Now, if you just notice this, the sections that we find here, and one of the ways we can see that there are either 6 or 7 sections, is that chapter 11 in verse 1 begins with words that say that Yahweh, the Lord, spoke to Moses and Aaron, right? And so he's going to say the same thing again in chapter 12, only there it'll be speaking only to Moses. Chapter 13, it'll be speaking to Moses and to Aaron. And then there's a shift to garments. So there's definitely a difference between him speaking to the lepers in verses 1 through 46 and then about unclean garments in verses 47 through 59. So that may be we should read that with all of chapter 13, but because of the difference in focus, it might be something else. Then chapter 14, he speaks to Moses in the camp. So it's speaking about how they are to recognize and to deal with lepers in the camp. And then it's talking about when you go into the land, verse 33 says that, he's giving instructions to Moses and Aaron. That's one of the reasons why I think he's speaking only to Moses in chapter 14 and verse 1, is because Moses will only be there in the camp. He's not going to go into the land, right? But what he is receiving and passing on to Aaron is going to be something that is going to be for the priest coming up. Of course, Aaron doesn't go into the land either, right? He actually dies before Moses does in the book of Numbers. But certainly we see that these things are being given to Moses and to Aaron for the sake of the people who are going to enter into the land, even though some of the descriptions will be for them in the camp when they're still in the wilderness. right? So that's just kind of a big picture of what is in these five chapters. And what we're going to do is ask one question: what do we learn about the ritual purity that is described in these chapters? And then two, how does it inform the rest of the way that we read Scripture? How does it apply to us today? All right, so that's where we are going to go. Any questions about any of that? As clear as we're going to get. All right. So let's look at chapter 11 in Leviticus. So if you look at this chapter, there are three sections there. You have unclean animals and clean animals, right? So there's going to be a distinction between the two in verses 1 through 23. And really, it's going to follow along the same instructions or the same pattern that we find in creation, right? In creation, God made the land animals, he made the sea creatures, he made the birds to fly in the air. And what's striking here is we find the same pattern. We find the animals that are on the land in verses 1 through 8. Then we find those that are in the waters from verse 9 on down to 12. And then we find those in the air from verse 13 through 20. You'll get winged insects as well, verses 20 through 23. And then you find the first place of instruction on how it is that you can become unclean by coming in contact with them, whether you touch one of those animals that are unclean, or you carry that, or you touch it when they are dead. That's another thing that we will see. And so that's the first section in verses 1 through 28. Then we will see swarming animals in verses 29 through 38. And again, instructions related to how to stay clean in verses 39 through 40. And then once more, we will see instructions for swarming animals in verses 41 through 43. And then how to stay clean for verses 44 through 47. Now, the huge question is, how do you make the discernment of what is clean or unclean? Let's look at verses 1 through 8 and maybe talk a little bit about it, right? Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat.'" So there are three things there to keep in mind. One, parts of the hoof. Two, is a cloven-footed animal. And three, it chews the cud. Four, nevertheless, or verse four, "Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, why? Because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof. It is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud, but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." So, how have you understood those regulations in the past? You can't look at the notes yet. How have you understood the way to kind of distinguish clean and unclean in those things? Like, I don't know, I just eat it all today. Not a problem at all. Right? It's a different covenant today, so this is not how we are to conduct ourselves and our dietary laws today. Glenn?
So, like, I would meet people sometimes, and it was, for most folks that I would meet that had issues with certain things, it was just eating, like, we'll just say the pig, for example.
Uh-huh.
But they were like, "Oh, the pig's a filthy animal," but I'm like, you eat a chicken, and chickens are just as nasty just in terms of how they're, you know, raised today. So,
yeah,
I don't, you know, from my own self, or just from folks that I've encountered, I don't ever really think they took a look at the specifics in terms of the hoof, the chewing of the cud, that sort of thing. They just looked at how the animal itself lived, or how it was raised, you know, specifically on a farm or whatever, and they associated that with whether it was clean or unclean, but not specific to what the Bible was saying.
Yeah, you made a huge distinction there. It's the difference between our own personal experience versus what does the text actually say.
Well, people still do it to this day. Like, again, I go back to the pig itself, and I'm like, I don't have a problem with bacon.
That's right. Yeah. But if you are around a pig farm, you know, where I went to high school, there are quite a few pig farms. It's like, yeah, that is a dirty animal.
Same thing with the cow, and, you know,
sure thing.
It's just as, in my opinion, maybe just as dirty, but
yeah.
I personally don't have a problem with any of them. So.
Yeah. But notice, that's not what we find in the text, right? Like, what we find in the text is almost kind of curious. It's like, okay, it has to do with the foot and the hoof and the cud. Right? It doesn't even say anything about hygiene. Right? Oftentimes we can kind of think that God was wise, and he is, and he gave them rules for hygiene. And maybe there's something back behind the text about that, but there's nothing in the text about that. That's one of the things that's really striking. I mean, in our modern world where we understand, you know, germs and we understand bacteria and all the rest, we could understand, or even we could understand why maybe that's the reason. But that would be importing something from today into the text rather than seeing what is in the text.
I just noticed, I never paid attention to the fact that the hare or rabbit was associated with the same things. And where I grew up, you know, they eat them all the time.
Yeah. And again, so this would be for the covenant people of Israel, distinctive from ourselves today, mm-hmm. right? Because Acts 10 is important to read this with that. And at that point, God told Peter, go kill and eat, mm-hmm. right? All of these things are clean for you at that point. Right? So I think one of the things we have to say is, okay, what is in the text that we find? And we find that those who have these three qualifications, they chew the cud, they have a cloven foot, they have a certain hoof, those are the ones who are considered clean. But if they're missing any one of those, then they are unclean. Right? So I think it's helpful to read Leviticus 11 with the creation account. Right, because in the creation account, we have the different creatures who are placed in different spheres that God has made. And it seems as though that in those different spheres, there is a kind of completion or wholeness for those animals that are proper and fitting in their places. Right. So if we read later in chapter 11, verses 9 and following, it says, these you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales. Whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat it. So it's proper for those things in the water to have skin or to have scales and fins. Think about what doesn't have both of those. Well, what doesn't have fins? How about a snake? How about an eel, right? How about something like that? What doesn't have scales? Well, that might be... But thinking about just the fact that some of the things we find in the scriptures that has no fins, sorry, would be serpents, has no scales, would be a whale or maybe even Leviathan, right? So it has this idea later on of even kind of an evil creature that is associated with water. But both of those, the fins and the scales, this is what is proper and fitting for what is in the waters. And of course, later on, the swarming things, which are on the ground, all of those things that swarm are going to be unclean. And we see that in verse 10, the swarming creatures in the waters, like this idea of swarming creatures, but those on land, it's crossing the boundaries that are there. Right? And so it seems that wholeness and completion and fittingness for a particular place is what is making something clean or unclean. Because what the priests are commanded to do, if you go back to chapter 10, and this is what we read from Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 11 is this. It says, you are to distinguish, this is Leviticus 10:10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses, right? That there's something about boundaries that God has put in place in creation, and those boundaries match up to what they are to be eating here. And there may be something of the fact that the people of Israel had one sort of diet that was to be distinctive from the other cultures and nations around them. But again, even that is not what we find in the text here. It seems to be saying that they are to order their lives in such a way that it is fitting with the new creation or with the creation that God has made at that time. Right? At least that's how I would take the different clean and unclean realities there. If you want to read a fun chapter about that, you can look for Mary Douglas's Purity and Danger, chapter 3. And she talks about that. It's actually on Hoopla. I listened to it today. I read it a long time ago. I was like, oh man, this is great. This is on Hoopla. But helping to see that there is a fittingness between those animals and where they are. Beth, were you going to raise your hand on something?
Isn't it also part of what God has done is taking them out of Egypt, so he's separating them from the nations, and so if the nations were doing this, he's setting them apart by even giving him them food that is different from the regular creation, so it can show them that they're his people.
Yeah, so I think, again, this has the cumulative effect of creating a culture. Think about how all of our different ethnic restaurants are giving a diet or giving food that is a cultural expression that is there, right? And so the food that we eat is going to be reflective of the people that we become, right? This is one of the reasons why we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, is to remind ourselves that we are a people who eat of this meal, right? We may have different foods that we go and eat when we go home, but this is the meal that binds us together. And so here we see that he is creating a people to be distinct from the nations. And one of the ways he's doing that is giving them a diet that is there. So it may be that he is saying these things so that they don't continue to be like Egypt, or they don't become like the Assyrians or the Syrians or anything else like that. But just in the text itself, it doesn't quite lend itself to all of that as much as saying that they're going to have a particular way of eating that is going to be matching the creation that God has made. And as that happens, they will become a people who are reflective of God's holiness and being able to make those boundary decisions that are there. So that's kind of both and, but just kind of how we get at that. Look at verses 24 through 28. And that's the question, how does one become unclean here? Well, verse 24 says, and by these you shall become unclean. So the by these are all the things that he just listed in verses 1 through 23. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed, does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws or on their hands among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and become unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And so it's just helpful to see this is the way that God is instructing them to live, with a very clear identification of clean and unclean, which will only reinforce all the things that will take place about the holiness code that God is giving to them and how they would approach the Lord, right? That they're thinking in the world of things that are clean and unclean. And of course, we also should think in those ways, but it's not based upon geographical boundaries. It's not on ethnic diversity or ethnic differences, as it would be with Israel and the other nations. It is far more about what is sin and what is not sin. Sin being unclean, and what is clean is whatever's of faith. Right? Having that distinction is something that he is reinforcing with the people of Israel, and then it gets picked up and applied to us in Christ through what is of faith and what is not of faith. Look at one other thing. When he talks about swarming creatures down here, verses 36 and 37. Again, he lists all these different swarming creatures, and then he says in verse 36 and 37, nevertheless, a spring, well, let me go back to verse 35. Verse 35 says, and everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall become unclean, whether an oven or a stove. It should be broken in pieces. So he's talking about all these things and these animals that come into our house. So yeah, my wife says that's very unclean to have these, you know, swarming things that are in the house. And if any of them touch any of that, it will become unclean. Notice it says, verse 36, nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean, but whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed, grain that is to be sown, it is clean. That is, the seed is clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of the carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. So it's interesting, in the midst of all these things that are unclean, two things that are clean. One, a spring or a living water, because it's coming out of the ground and it's producing fresh water. And the other is the seed that will be planted in the ground, because when it comes up, it's not going to be contaminated by the things that had touched it before it had germinated, if you will. It's like, how interesting. Right? As Jesus comes and speaks of the fact that he is the living water, right? He is the one who gives clean and fresh water. He is the one who makes clean. And at the same time, how is it that we are to be made clean? It is by dying and being raised again. And the way that 1 Corinthians 15 speaks is that we are a seed that is planted in the ground and that will be raised to new life. Right? I mean, if we are in Christ today, we have been given new life in him, but our body is still impure, unclean, and bending us towards all kinds of sin. How are we going to get rid of that? Well, one day we will very physically get rid of that as we die, are planted in the ground, And when that final trumpet sounds, there will be a resurrection spring that takes place, and there will be nothing but a clean world that is to come out of that, right? And so I think just even seeing some of those things helps us to see what God is doing in the world to make not only individuals pure and clean, but how he's going to make the whole world clean, right? That there will come a day when fire will come onto the earth, it will purify all of the earth, and on the other side of that, there will be a resurrection that takes place, there will be a new creation that happens, and we will be pure and clean and holy because of what he has done in us and for us and into the age to come. So, we have all these different things that are here. Last thing for us to see, verses 44 through 47, really kind of encapsulates why this matters. Verse 44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about the beast and the bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean or the unclean and the clean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." Right? So again, he's not saying that if you do these things, you will be righteous. He is saying that because I have made you mine, you're now to live a certain way so that even the food that you eat is a reminder of the kind of people that you are, separated and distinct from others, and that even your diet is reinforcing this reality. That's chapter 11. Food laws, clean and unclean. Thoughts or questions from that fast-paced kind of survey through that chapter?
These laws would have applied to the Israelites even when Jesus was walking the earth and during his life ministry.
During his life ministry. Yeah, they would not have changed until after his resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit. Yeah. Because Acts 10 again is where we see Peter being confronted in preparation to go to Cornelius' house, right? And what's striking is that just before that vision, Peter is in the house of Simon the Tanner, right? Who knows what kind of animals were being tanned in that house, right? But that's where Peter was, has a vision, and then very soon he shows up at Cornelius' house to have a meal with this Gentile God-fearer, and from then on, right, he's going to go forward. He struggles, though, because in Galatians 2, we know that Peter, again, is going to eat with the kosher meal that is there. But this was the way that God was leading the church forward, that is no longer based upon these food laws, because it's no longer Israel as a distinct nation from all the other nations, but rather now it is the people who are holy in their faith and in their pursuit of holiness, rather than the food laws that they're going for. And Marie?
Do you think that another reason may be that God also wants to keep his people physically healthy?
Yeah, again, if that's there, it's not clear in the text, right? I mean, we certainly know that eating this diet would be a better diet than eating of these, you know, pigs and you know, warm climates and all the rest, right? But that's just not what Leviticus seems to be pointing us to. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's worthwhile. Last thing I would just make a connection with is what we read at the beginning of Hebrews 5:14, right? That the people here are learning by their every meal how to train themselves for the purposes of godliness, right? That they are discerning what is good and what is not good, what is clean and what is not clean. And those realities continue to be reinforced, right? And so by those habits on a daily basis, it had a very huge impact on how they live their life. This is why it was so hard for Peter to give up the way that he ate growing up, because it was so inculcated in his life. And the truth is, for us as Christians, we need to have those same kind of thick habits, right? The habits that we have of reading the Bible, of praying, of gathering with one another, in moments of crisis, going to others and asking for help, asking for prayer. The way that we continue to have those habits reinforce who we are, right? So that even when Paul can say, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? Even as we sit down to a meal, maybe we're not concerned that, you know, well, we have pork today and, you know, have to think through that. But are we giving thanks? Are we reminding ourselves that the meal that is on the plate in front of me is a gift from God, right? And in those moments, we are reinforcing where our dependence lies, where our source of life comes from. So that's Leviticus 11. Let's go and look at Leviticus 12. And this one's really fun. We're going to have all the men explain why this is in the Bible. Leviticus 12, cleansing for childbirth. Let's read this together. Just 8 verses. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take the 2 turtle doves or the 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean."
2 turtle doves, 3 pigeons.
Yeah, there's definitely something about Christmas here in this passage. Yeah, what's going on here?
A lot of rules.
Yeah. From what we have learned so far about blood, from what we have learned about purity and impurity, why might, and I've put the passage here in Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 31, about the period of time of the menstrual cycle, and that is also time of impurity, right? So if you look at Leviticus 12, verse 2, and then again in verse 5, it says, as at the time for menstruation, which leads you to ask the question, okay, what are the laws for that, right? And that leads you to Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 31, and it talks a great deal about that. What do we learn about that? Why is that time period a time of uncleanness? Could be. Yeah, before going back there, what do we see in Leviticus about blood?
Be clean or unclean?
Yeah. We certainly saw the way that blood was necessary for cleansing when we saw the different sacrifices.
It's the life.
Yeah. Do you know where the verse is that talks about that? We haven't gotten there yet.
17?
Yeah. It's 17:11, Leviticus 17:11. So maybe it was slightly an unfair question because we haven't gotten there yet. But it reminds us that this is one of the reasons why to understand Scripture, you have to read it again and again. Because especially with Moses, there are often things that he will say later that provide the context for what you need to know for earlier passages. So Leviticus 17:11, we'll just start with verse 10, says this: "If any one of the house of Israel or the strangers whom sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." So this is a serious reality going on here. Verse 11 says, For this reason, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So the life is in the blood, right? So when that life is poured out, when that blood is poured out, when blood is outside of the body, it becomes actually unclean, because life that is clean is actually within the body. It's giving that life, right? And in the case of the menstrual cycle, it is a time when the body is purging the blood and the place where life would take place. But in this season, that's not going to happen. And therefore, it is a period of uncleanness. Now, the guys get in on the action later, too, in Leviticus 15, when it talks about the flow of semen, right? That also is a means of uncleanness. However, if you look at the two, the cleanness of an emission of semen is shorter than the time period for the flow of blood that is taking place, right? Which is why I think you have the disparity between when a woman has a male child versus a female child, right? It's not that God is just picking on the female sex here, right? But the rationale is the potential for life in this baby girl is that she'll grow up to be a mother. She herself will have a flow of blood at one point in the future. And so that seems to be the rationale that is taking place there. It's also kind of an interesting argument for the fact that the potential of this life dignifies the woman even at the very young age. Right? Just looking to that later potential for having a flow of blood, for the reason why it is 80 days and 14 days versus 40 days and 7 days between the male child and the female child, right? Yes, every part of life is regulated under the old covenant here. And what's striking to me, is that Leviticus 12, verse 6 and 8 says that she must offer a sin offering, right? And this may get in some connection to Genesis 3, right? It's not because there is an act of sin in having a monthly cycle. It is simply the fact that our own natures are under the curse of God. Right? I mean, this is where in Ephesians 2, we'll speak of the fact that we are by nature objects of wrath. We are in Adam, both male and female. And part of the fallenness and even some of the laws respecting the lepers and things like that, and they have to offer a sin offering. It's not picking on them for the physical ailments that they have. It's simply saying that the reason why there are lepers, the reason why there is a flow of blood is because of the fact that sin has entered into the world. Who knows? Maybe there wouldn't have been a menstrual cycle before the fall. I don't know, right? Maybe that's part of the curse, right, that comes upon them. And it's certainly one of the ways that God speaks in Genesis chapter 3 is that suffering that will come on a woman is particular to the calling of the body that God has given to women, right? So even here, we can see the way that this passage affirms the goodness and the design of God that men and women have different bodies, right? And that's not something to take lightly or to just kind of get rid of. Our world tries to get rid of that and says that we are plastic people and we can decide whatever parts we want to have. Nope. No. God has designed men and women differently, and there are different needs that men and women have, even according to what we see here. Right? So what else can we say from this? Bodies are different. Female bodies are susceptible to uncleanness. This also probably explains why only men could be priests, right? With just the different ways that men and women, their bodies worked, that priests alone could go and into the presence of God. And it's interesting, this would be a passage I would say as well as an explainer of why Mary cannot be a co-redeemer. What does Mary have to do when she goes to the temple? She offers a sin offering. Right, because she is one of like every other woman and man who is a part of a fallen humanity. She is not without sin. Right, she also must give a sin offering that is there. Right, so an understanding of even that role in Luke chapter 2 helps us to see what is taking place here. Thoughts or questions from Leviticus chapter 12? Who wants to object to what's in here? Go ahead.
A quiet voice. it's just Leviticus. I was afraid. I was scared to read it. But the more I come to the class, and especially tonight, it's a picture of what Mary grew up with and accepting when the angel, when she found out she was going to carry Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's for us to understand and for her to be accepted because yeah. The word was already there to prepare her.
Yeah.
And also for us, to help us understand when we question, okay, how can she be holy? How can Jesus be holy?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it wasn't, it's the blood, and mm-hmm. it was the Holy Spirit who covered her.
Mm-hmm.
It's God's son. That's for us to see it. Now I see it in Leviticus. It's amazing.
Yeah. So thank you. Yeah. No, I mean, this is why Leviticus is so helpful, because I would say, not in every verse, but in every chapter, we have kind of a helpful piece for better understanding the New Testament, right? As I've just been going through this, it's like, at some point, I'd love to just write up a devotional, right, of like every chapter in Leviticus with kind of its New Testament counterpart, right? So you read Leviticus 12, it's like, okay, how does this help anyone today, right? If anything, it seems like it's picking on women, right? You know, that they have to suffer in these ways. And like, what is it that there's greater suffering or greater uncleanness for a girl than a boy? That makes no sense until you begin to understand the whole system that God is putting in place. And here, yeah, this is Mary's world, right? And when we celebrate what Mary did, and we should celebrate what Mary did, not because she's our Redeemer, but because she's an incredible model of faith and trust in God, right? That she actually, you know, endured great hostility and accusation as one who, yeah, right, you're pregnant of no doing of your own, right? But that's exactly what the Lord gave to her. She went through the whole process here, and by understanding Leviticus 12, we better understand her and how God brought salvation into the world in Christ. Yeah.
But even the part two about the her how Mary's venerated by some.
Yeah.
Her inability to redeem because technically she's with sin.
Mm-hmm.
Even from the old Levitical system, you know, with the female, it baffles me that this, you know, stuff like this is never, at least that little part of Leviticus is never considered in the grand scheme of things when looking at, you know, if we are with sin, there is no way for us to be a redeemer per se in Christ, because he was without sin, you know, is able to do those things. But it's almost as if people pick and choose and throw out parts of the Bible. And, mm-hmm. and I always hear from certain individuals that the Old Testament is not relevant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when we go back and you do a real thorough study of it, mm-hmm. it is just as legitimate today as it was thousands of years ago.
Yep.
Just as equally as important as the New Testament today.
That's right.
So, just reading it just kind of like light bulb just goes off like, wow.
Yeah.
Stuff that you don't technically consider all the time.
Yeah, I mean, you think about it. Someone, if you get in a conversation and they're arguing that Mary is a redeemer, co-redemptrix, right? And say, but why does she have to offer two turtle doves? Right? Why is that? Well, I'll tell you why. It's Leviticus 12. Right,
and I guarantee that part gets
skipped. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and it's like, you know, you're not pulling. That's not like Bible jujitsu. That's just like, just read my Bible, right? And it's just clear.
It's proof that you have to take the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible.
Yeah, you're exactly right, brother. Yep. Well, let's look at Leviticus 13. We gotta speed up here. So again, when we come here, we have seven different kinds of skin diseases that would be under the banner of leprosy. And again, we probably don't know exactly what's in mind, but we can certainly have guesses at what a skin disease would look like. If you look at the different chapters here, different verses, you have skin blemishes listed in kind of generic terms, verses 1 through 8. You have raw flesh that is mentioned in verses 9 through 17. Boils are brought up in verses 18 through 23. Burns in verses 24 through 28. Yellow and itching skin in verses 29 through 37. Bald and white skin in verses 38 through 41. And then reddish white skin as well. And if you look at this, it gives the instructions, and we'll just read these, because this will actually begin to be a pattern that we see of like these 7-day steps for purification. So Leviticus 13, verses 1 through 8 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of the sons, the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. Now, it could get confusing later on, because it's always talking about the single priest, but remember, there would have been thousands of priests, right? The sons of Aaron would have been in the thousands, so at least in the hundreds, to be able to care for these things. So it's not just one priest that would be adjudicating these things. There's one high priest, but there are multiple priests that would be serving in here, right? You keep going. And if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the seventh day. And if in his eyes the disease is checked and the disease is not spread in the skin, then the priest shall shut up for another 7 days, and the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day. And if the disease area has faded and the disease is not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the eruption spreads in the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest, and the priest shall look. And if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous disease. All right, so this is why the priest would have had to know the scriptures here, and then would have had to know the person that he's encountering, right? So this is where we see that these priests in many ways serve as medical examiners. They are not healers. They don't have medical training, but they have enough training to be able to recognize these different skin diseases and then to pronounce a judgment. But notice, they don't give them any medicine, nor do they have any sort of incantation that they do over them. They're not a witch doctor, but rather they put them in a place where their disease would not then infect someone else, right? This is where we get kind of the idea of quarantine, right? Even the quarantines that we have done are like backwards. We're quarantining healthy people. They're quarantining sick people, right? Because they recognize this person is sick or is in question, and therefore they put them into a place and then check 7 days later and then check 7 days later again. And what we notice is that this pattern is going to continue throughout. So we have the two rounds of 7 days in verses 1 through 8. Interestingly, in verse 11, when we come to the raw flesh, it says in verse 11, he determines that it's a chronic leprous disease in the skin of the body, the priest shall not pronounce him, or shall pronounce him unclean, he shall not shut him up, for he is unclean. Right? So in other words, he doesn't make him go through the rigmarole of being shut up for the next 7 to 14 days. Like, he knows what it is, so then he's going to banish him outside of the camp, right? But it's not going to be just, you know, this long enduring process. There's actually a kind of mercy in the fact to say, no, this is what it is, right? And you're going to go to the place that lepers are. We'll see that in just a moment. However, verse 12 also says something that's important. Verse 12 says, and if the leprous disease breaks out on the skin, so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the diseased person from head to foot, so far as the priest can see, right? So, again, he's not stripping the person down. He's retaining their dignity, right? And he's being able to see as he can, right? This is where I think we get to see some of the problems with the sons of Levi, sons of Eli, in the book of Judges, right? Where they are taking advantage of the women who are serving there, right? You can just see how someone who's come seeking to be cleansed or healed and how they can be taken advantage of. The woman with the issue of blood would be another one. And she's going to doctors for 12 years. That might have been some priestly figures who were there as well. And none of them could bring healing or help to her. And it's that she used all of her resources to be able to get healing, and it never happened. So this is why the priest had to be so holy and had to be so righteous before the Lord, is because they are put in an incredible place of opportunity for sin and taking advantage of people unless they continue to walk in the way of God.
So does that mean that the people probably didn't know all this stuff we're reading now? Did only the priests know this?
Yeah, so remember, they didn't have their own Bibles, right? This is why the priests had to teach the people and why the Levites were sent throughout all of the land to teach the people. And generation after generation, they failed to do it.
So that's why the people didn't know. Potentially, it could be taken advantage of.
Yeah. 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 So again, they were completely dependent on the priests, right? If the priest didn't teach, the people wouldn't know, right? Because again, they couldn't go to their NIV study Bible, right? I mean, this is just another blessing that we have to say, I have a Bible in a translation that is, you know, about as close as you're going to get to the original, Right? I mean, even the difference between, you know, Islam, which says you must know Arabic to actually have the clean version of the Bible. It is to make it unclean to translate it into English or into German or to Spanish or something like that. Right? No, like God in his kindness has all the languages and they're all clean, right? Because of the blood of Christ and the spirit that has now gone out. So yeah, the people were wholly dependent on the priests, which is why all of these instructions, I mean, the whole book of Leviticus is for the priesthood. And sadly, the priests failed again and again and again, right? Which again leads us to say, we need a priest. And ultimately, Jesus is the only one who fulfills all of that. Right, so we see how the other thing, I think it's important to see that Leviticus 13 is not looking to get people. Right? The goal is to see that they're clean. But you can see this at the end of each of these sections in the middle. You know, the pronouncement ends in verse 17, 23, 28, 37, and 41. They're pronounced clean. Right? The goal of this is to pronounce them clean so that they can stay in the camp. Right? And it's also trusting that God himself will bring some measure of healing to them over the course of those 7 days or then those 14 days. Right? The priest can't promise that. He doesn't have the power to do that. But that's certainly the goal of what is taking place here. Now, if that doesn't happen, then the lepers are put out of camp. And we see that in verses 45 through 46. Here's what it says. The leprous person who has the disease, so that's kind of going to be summarizing all that we just said. So the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So you think about that on the individual level, just how horrible that would be, right? For that individual to leave his family, to be put outside of the camp, to be, you know, basically living in this way and having to, you know, cry out, unclean, unclean. So if anybody came near them, that they would stay away from them, right? On the other hand, because the holiness of God is the whole reason that Israel exists, like, they can't stay in the camp without compromising the holiness of God and inviting the judgment of God, right? So there is mercy in this, even as there is, you know, a strictness to the standards of God's holiness. Now, the next chapter, chapter 14, is going to be the way that God cleanses lepers. But also, it's going to depend upon God to bring the healing, right? So the cleansing is on the leper who that leprosy has gone. In fact, it's interesting. I know I'm skipping ahead, but look at Leviticus 14, verse 33 and following. And we see an incredible statement about God's sovereignty here. It's talking about when they get into the houses in the promised land. And how leprosy is not something that is just on the skin. We'll see that it can be on garments, but it can also be in houses. And notice what it says. Verse 33 of chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest. When I, the Lord, put a leprous disease in a house. We might like it to say, when you find a leprous disease, right? When somehow a leprous disease shows up. But here the word is the word natan. It has the idea of giving. God gives, God puts a case of leprous disease in the house. And I think this is where the people of Israel and where we as well would have to trust in the Lord and say, God gives, God takes away. God takes away and God gives. Right. And so when these people, you know, shut themselves up because of perceived leprosy or the possibility of leprosy, I mean, they went with a hope in God that God would be their healer. Right. And it's the same posture that we have to have, that if we receive an affliction in the body or affliction in our homes or affliction in our lives, it is God who has given that to us for his sovereign purposes, and that we can trust that he has given it in the proper measure that he has given it to us, for the proper time that he has given it to us, for whatever reason he has for us, and he may grant us an understanding of what that is in the moment, or in the future, or in eternity, but that he is the one who's sovereign in that. And as he is sovereign in that, we can also trust that he will give the grace that we need in that moment as well. Right? So we don't see all kinds of medical professionals here in the camp of Israel. We see that they entrusted themselves to God and prayed that God would bring healing. Now, fast forward to our day. That doesn't mean that we should shut ourselves in our homes and not take Tylenol or something stronger than that. Right? We can praise God for the many common graces that we have, for the medicines and the surgeries and the doctors that we have. But at the end of the day, what stands behind all of the medical profession is God. Right? If there's going to be healing, it's going to be God who gives that healing. A friend of mine is a doctor, and he loves to say that when, you know, someone is, you know, the surgery goes well, it's like, look, I just put the tissues back together. God's the one who healed. Right? I mean, really, that's what a surgeon does. Right? They remove the cancerous growth, they put the bones back in place, but they don't heal the bones. Right? They just put them in place. And then God is the one who heals at the right way at the right time to do that. Right? So I think it's just helpful for us to remember those things as well. Right? So Leviticus 13 gives us all these instructions for the priests. Now, one other thing we should see is the fact that in their lack of healing, it also shows their weakness. Right? All they can do is be law tellers. Right? The law says you have leprosy, so get out. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 8. This is where the coming of Christ is so powerfully highlighted when we read the story of the priests and the lepers with what Jesus says and does in Matthew 8. Now remember, if a leper is coming and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, you will hear them before you will see them, because they'll be crying out, unclean, unclean. Right? So Matthew 8 verse 1 says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper, unclean, came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. There is no priest in the history of Israel that ever touched a leper, right? At least if they're keeping the law. If they're keeping the law, they would have never touched a leper. But Jesus touches a leper, not because he's breaking the law, but because he has the power to heal, right? And in his power to heal, he submits to the law by sending the leper back to the priest under Moses to give the offering that is due. But he did something that no priest ever could, and that was to heal the leper who was there, right? So it takes away the stigma of not being able to be with anyone. It reinvites them into true worship, and it sends them back to keep the law that is found there from Moses. In fact, this is the next thing that we'll see in chapter 14, is the instructions, and I'm skipping over the unclean garments, but the instructions for how to cleanse lepers. And what I want you to see, just with the time that we have here, is how lengthy the procedure was. Right? So now this leper has been recognized as a leper. He's sent out of the camp, but now he's been healed of that. How does he re-enter? What's the procedure? So that's under Leviticus 14, verses 1 through 32. Here's the procedure. One, the priest comes out of the camp. The leper can't go back into the camp just because he's clean. He has to be made clean, right? Again, the priest can't heal. He can only adjudicate. Priest instructs the leper in a purification ritual. But notice, there's no altar here, right? So he's going to sacrifice an animal. He's going to sprinkle the leper somewhere on the outskirts of the camp. Then the leper comes into the camp, and for the next 7 days, he can be inside the camp, but he can't be in his own house. Right? So again, there are these gradations that are going to happen. After 7 days, on the eighth day is a day of new creation, the second stage of purification happens, where again, this man has had to wash himself, first of all, when he came back into the camp, then after 7 days, he washes himself again, he shaves when he comes back into the camp, he shaves all of his hair once again, so he's completely purifying himself in this way, and then he comes and he offers a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a grain offering. Right? Just like the priests. Remember, the priests had to offer a sin offering, a burnt offering, then they have a peace offering as they came before the Lord. The leper has to do the same thing. He's already been sprinkled with the blood. Now, blood is going to be applied to his right thumb, his right big toe, and the right earlobe, just like the priests were. Right, so he's having to be brought in stage by stage, and really he's being reintroduced into the kingdom of priests by having to go through a priestly ritual himself in order to come back into the camp. And then after that, he's anointed with oil. Right. So what happened with leprosy? It was to put the people out of the covenant, and then all of these things had to happen to bring them back into the covenant to be one of the priests of the people of Israel. And again, not priests as in Aaronic priests, but a people who are of the kingdom of priests in the nation. So it's just massive how many things had to happen for one leper, right? The priest who goes out to bring, you know, to bring him back in has to follow along all the way through to bring him back into fellowship in this way, right? And it's like, that's what Jesus did for us, right? We didn't go to him. We didn't have access to go to him, but he went outside of the camp to come to us and did every single thing that was needed all along the way to bring us into the camp, and is now purifying us even for the day that we will be brought into the Holy of Holies to spend all eternity with him, right? So the next time that you read Leviticus 14, like, there are a lot of details. But all the details that are found there for the leper are the same sort of thing that Jesus has done for us. In fact, they're a shadow compared to the reality of what Jesus has done for us. And we think, man, there's so much here. That, yeah, that's how much Jesus has done, right? That he who started the good work way out wherever he found us is the one who is bringing us in the way. And it may feel like a long time. I'm sure the leper felt like, man, I was out there for so long. And now I'm in here, but I still can't go anywhere near the tent of meeting, right? We may feel the same way, right? That we're stuck somewhere in between where God finds us and where God is bringing us. And yet we can trust that God is working that out perfectly. That he who began that good work will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And we read that and say, yeah, he's going to do it. Because this priest, Jesus Christ, never fails, right? The priests of Israel, I can imagine, they brought a leper in. And maybe they left him just in the lurch because that's just how unfaithful priests are. But Jesus is a faithful priest, right? And he's going to complete it all the way through, right? And so, again, the more that we see these things taking place, and though there's lots of details in these chapters, it helps us to see what it was that Christ did for us. Last thing I'll say, in chapter 14, verses 33 through 57, again, you can kind of think about this. I'm not sure what I think about this, but it was an interesting thing to see. Not only did leprosy come upon garments and people, but also came on houses. When it came upon houses, the priest is the one who would be called and would have to go and then evaluate where this, you know, mold or whatever this leprosy was in the house, and was it spreading. And he would shut the house down. They would be, you know, put under lock for 7 days, and then he would come back and see if it's spreading or what have you, right? If it was spreading, they would knock the house down immediately. But if it had just kind of held there for a time, then they would take out all the stones, they would take out all the plaster, they would put in new stones, and if, again, he would come back in another 7 days or come back to check on it, and it had not spread, then he would do a purification ritual for the house they could continue to live in it. But if it continued to spread, then it would be knocked down. And in fact, it says that the priest is the one who knocked the house down. I can't help but think about what Jesus did in the temple that was there in Jerusalem. As he went in, pronouncing judgment upon the house because of how impure it had been, right? And yet giving them time to come and find the true purity that is found in the true priest and the true house and the true sacrifice in Christ. But eventually, they missed that. And as a result of that, because of the gangrene and the leprosy that was there in that temple, it was knocked down by God himself. Maybe that's not the right connection to make, but it was hard not to see that as you're reading these passages and knowing the end of the story. Because what we know is that when Christ was on the cross, he is struck down the same moment that the temple veil is torn, which is both an indication of the access that is given to us in Christ, but also the judgment of God on that house. Because as we'll see in just a couple weeks in 1 Peter 2, God is building a new house. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is gathering from all the four corners of the earth living stones that will be part of his house that he is now building. If you're in Christ, you're in that house. And he's working on you and he's working on me until the final day when that house will be completed. Again, seeing these things in Leviticus helps us to appreciate that. Look forward to that too. Final thoughts or questions? Leviticus 11 through 15.
Yeah, I feel like, as the leper was the procedure of going and coming back into the camp, I feel like as Christians, that's kind of what we were doing here on earth. It was like a waiting period, but while we're waiting, he's fulfilling through us, his promises and corrections when we need it too. So.
Yeah. 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 Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Enoch, would you pray for us, brother?
Yeah. Gracious Father, Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us to to learn from Leviticus 11 through 15. Lord, thank you for all the laws that we read and saw there. Lord, thank you for the shadow of Christ that we see in these chapters, and Lord, thank you for the word that we can compare both the Old and the New Testament and see that shadow. And Lord, we just thank you for Christ himself, for his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, I just pray for the rest of the time that we have, the time of worship as well. Just be with us and take us home safely as well. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.